If I were to ask you, who was the one individual after Christ ascended into heaven that God used to preach the gospel and to build his church in the first century, who would you say that would be? I won't ask for a show of hands, but just think about that. And I'm guessing most of us would probably say, and I think that would be my initial thought, is the Apostle Paul. And it's a reasonable answer, because it was, of course, mainly Paul who preached the gospel to the Gentiles and established many of the New Testament churches. It was the writings of and teachings of Paul, more so, I guess, probably than any other of the disciples, although those that did write all made a tremendous impact. But the writings of Paul make up the bulk of the New Testament scriptures. And have impacted the lives of millions down to our day today. But here's the thing. None of that would have been possible were it not for God using the contribution of another, less high-profile personality. And that man was Barnabas. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 4. Who was this Barnabas? What was it about him that made him such an effective and such an important tool in God's hands for the building of the New Testament church and the spreading of the gospel? Acts 4, verse 36. We read, and Eoses, that's pronounced Eoses, J-O-S-E-S. I had to listen to that online to make sure I got it right. It's not intuitive to know the pronunciation. Who was, of course, also named Barnabas, as it says here, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It says that his name was Eoses, and it was changed by the disciples to Barnabas. The Greek word rendered encouragement here is paraklesis. Paraklesis. And his name means the son of encouragement. And that word paraklesis can also be translated as exhort, as in the context of exhorting others to continue to go forward on a certain path. It can mean to console, to comfort, to entreat, or to earnestly advocate on behalf of, or of a person or of a cause. There's another word in the New Testament translated as an encouragement. It's okedomi. Maybe you've heard that before. It's more refers to the quality of encouragement, of edification. But paraklesis is unique in that it speaks more of an active form of encouragement, an earnest advocating for a cause or a person. And we'll see that principle, that active piece at work in the life of Barnabas as we go on. Notice that Barnabas wasn't his given name. As I mentioned, the disciples changed his name, and that was no small thing. It wasn't just because Barnabas rolls off the tongue a little bit easier than Oasis, although that probably was a bonus, I'm sure. In our Bible study last Sabbath, for those who were here, it was on the third commandment, and we discussed the importance that God places on the meaning of names, and that he sometimes changes names, as he did in the case of Abram being changed to Abraham, Jacob being changed to Israel, and they speak to an important quality of something of significance about that person. And the same is true in the case of Barnabas. And though it was the disciples who bestowed this name upon him, because, of course, they were led by the Holy Spirit, it's not a stretch to believe that God inspired that name change as well, because the quality of the character that he possessed, something about him that stood out to others that God used powerfully in this early church. The name Barnabas speaks to the kind of guy who'd go an extra mile, the kind of guy that would completely have your back, that would take it to the mat for you, And Barnabas is the kind of person you want in your corner. I want to spend some time today focusing on the role that this Barnabas played in the earliest days of the church and how God used that quality of his character, his ability to encourage, to advocate for others so powerfully to establish his church and to spread the gospel, and how he would have you and I. Here's the application to you and I, through the help of his Holy Spirit, to harness that same power as a tool in his hands to build up others and to build his church in this end time where we are today. And if you'd like a title for your notes, it's this. It's Harnessing the Power of Paraclesis. Harnessing the Power of Paraclesis. You know, there's not a great deal written about Barnabas in the New Testament, but what we do find written of him gives us insight into this characteristic of encouragement and what paraclesis looks like. And I pulled some of those characteristics out of those passages where we do find that he's mentioned, and I'm not going to tell you how many I've got in case I don't get to all of them, but we'll work our way through. So let's walk through them. How did Barnabas and how can we harness the power of paraclesis? And here's the first one. The first one is encouragers, or those who practice the power of paraclesis, are purposeful about encouraging. Purposeful about encouraging. Hold your place here in Acts 4. We'll come back to it and turn, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And as we turn there, I want you to consider this question. Why is this characteristic of encouragement so important for you and I sitting here today? I mean, we know obviously it's encouragement to be an encouraging person, to have that quality is a good thing, it's a positive thing. But why is encouragement more than just a good thing that we try to develop and from time to time or try to practice? Well, why is it so critical that we strive to develop and harness the power of paraclesis? Well, here in Hebrews 3, we'll read in verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12, it tells us, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort," the Greek word for exhort here is parakaleo, it's the verb form of paraclesis, "and exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And so Paul's instructing the Hebrews, and he's instructing, of course, because it's written here, he's instructing you and I by extension of the importance of exhorting one another, of encouraging one another actively while we're on our Christian walk in this world. Why? Well, it says so that we might hold our confidence, that we might endure, that our hearts might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we might not become discouraged in our walk or be tempted and pulled away potentially from our confidence, the confidence we have in Christ. And so this thing called paraclesis is about enduring. It's about holding our confidence steadfast till the end. It's pretty important, right? It's pretty important for us, for you and I. So it's critical to our very spiritual survival in this end time, that we would work to develop that power through the help of God's Holy Spirit. Now, none of us would say that we don't want to be encouraging to others, right? We wouldn't say, "I don't really care." None of us are there. We want to be encouraging. We like the idea of being encouraging to others, but we just don't always know how to do it or how to do it consistently. I know there are some of you who are just naturally good at encouraging others. It comes easy to you. I've seen some of you do that, and it's an amazing gift. In fact, I know there's one person on the phone for sure that has that gift. And I don't need to call out that person by name. They know who they are. But I've seen them with our teens and my teens and other teens and young adults as they were growing up in this congregation, and this person had a knack of getting on their level, an ease of conversing with them, asking them questions, noticing things that they were doing or had done, and showing or offering genuine enthusiasm and joy and excitement and encouragement for them on those things. And I had the opportunity to share some of this with this person personally several weeks ago, and the response I got back was not surprising. It's the response of an encourager who said, well, naturally, I mean, we have to do that. They're the next generation. They are the future. And he's right. Oh, gave it away as a he. He was right. For many of us, knowing how to offer encouragement, not just to our own kids, but to each other as adults, it just doesn't come naturally. Many of us, and I know including me, have to work at it. There's something interesting here about this Barnabas that should be encouraging to those of us for whom knowing how to encourage others and doing that consistently doesn't always come naturally or easy. Take a look here at Acts 4, verse 36 again. Again, it says, and this Joesus, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. Notice that the apostles here didn't give him a name that meant simply the encourager or just one who encourages. They chose to give him a name that meant the son of encouragement. Why is that significant? Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10. And there's an important point to be understood here. The Greek word for son is, I won't try to pronounce this one, Y-H-I-O-S. And while it can refer to an actual son, as in an offspring of man, it can also be used in the sense of being a pupil or a student. And that's how we're given to believe it's used here. Barnabas was not just an encourager by nature. He made a study of it. He made a study of it. He was a pupil of it. It was something he worked at it. And I think the message for us, the encouraging message for us, is that it's something that you and I, if we are to be encouragers, if we desire to be encouragers, and we should, we can learn as well. We can develop it. We can become students of it. Here in Hebrews 10, verse 24, it tells us, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting them to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so what you get from this passage is that there's purposeful action, isn't there? That word let, I think, is telling. It infers that there exists something within the Christian that has the potential to act a certain way. It's there. In fact, it wants to do a certain thing. It wants to get out. It doesn't just simply say to consider how to stir up one another. It specifies that you're to let that thing out, that God's Spirit would do in you and working in you to do. You're to let it have agency, to submit to letting it come from you out to others. And that letting part is not always natural. It's not always easy, as we said, but not natural to consider others and then to actively provide that thing that to meet their needs. There are aspects of our human nature that resist what God's Spirit would provoke within you and I, and it's certainly true of this area of encouragement. Our human nature sometimes resists in the letting part. Why is that? Well, there could be many reasons. A few that I could think of, perhaps we don't let because we're overly focused on our own needs. Our desire to seek to have our own needs met predominate our hearts and minds. Young toddlers, obviously, our kids are pretty good about this. As adults, we sometimes learn a little better how to hide those things, how to mask them, those tendencies. But they're still there, aren't they? Often working under the surface. So we fight that temptation to focus on our own needs before others. Perhaps we don't let it happen or let it come out because our ego gets in the way. We all have pride that we fight with. We might feel that praising others, encouraging others, somehow that reflects poorly on us. It can diminish who we are, diminish our value, make us somehow less than. And so we withhold encouragement from others. And perhaps we believe not letting is the right thing. Perhaps we fear that our encouragement or our praise of another will stir up pride in them, will cause them to be puffed up, so we somehow anoint ourselves as the humility police to make sure it doesn't happen. Just four words to dispel that notion: his job, not ours. Right? We can fall to that temptation. Or maybe we struggle with a critical nature or a critical spirit. We become overly focused. We become hypercritical of other people's perceived faults. And so we become so blinded by those perceived blemishes, those imperfections, that we can't see the diamond that's underneath. There's this blemish on top I've got to flick away. You know, that's a thing I can see, but we don't see the diamond that God is shaping and polishing below. And therefore, we don't let ourselves be tools for him to be used in that process. Or it's possible we might not be quick to encourage others because it just feels awkward. We don't know how, and maybe we haven't received a great deal of encouragement in our own life. And so it just doesn't come naturally to us. So we don't let it happen as much as we should or at all. So whatever the reason, these are all poles of the flesh. I think we can recognize that God would have you and I do battle with, and he wants us to let that out. God's Spirit in us would have us be active encouragers. As Christians, you and I have a powerful force that he's given us that would move us in that direction. Galatians 5:16, I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just go ahead and recite it. It instructs us to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We all wish to be encouraging, but we have a Spirit within us, another Spirit that fights against those things sometimes. There's a war going on inside of those you and I who have been called, and God's Spirit in us provides us with the tools that we need to win that battle. It provides the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness we need to win over our human nature. But we have to let. We have to let it come out. We have to let it have the lead in our hearts and minds. And that takes effort. We have to work at it. Like Barnabas, we have to become a student, if you will. A student of encouragement. And so that's the first thing. The one who would harness the power, this power of paraclesis, would do. He would purposely practice paraclesis. Here's the second. Number two, encouragers go all in. They own their role. They own their role in the body of Christ. What do I mean by that? We'll turn back again, if you would, to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. I've been in the process the last several months of hiring for a position on my team. One common question I've been asked during the course of these interviews that I've been doing, and one I'm asked often during the course of interviews in the past, is what does it take to be successful in this position? Pretty common question. My answer has always been the same. It's you need to own your role. The successful person and will own their role. What do I mean by that? Well, owning your role means what it sounds like. You have to make it yours, right? It's the ability to see your role as not just a list of duties, a list of responsibilities that you check off, and then you're done, and I go home for the night, but it's something you are. Someone who owns their role has a different mindset about their work. They move from being an order taker to an order maker. It's proactive, right? They look for ways to proactively make a difference, look for ways to contribute, owning the responsibility to use their skills, using their expertise to the benefit of the organization. And Barnabas owned his role. Barnabas owned his role. And it's interesting that he was called out specifically, or in Acts 4, for his example of giving to the needs of the early church. And we know he wasn't the only one who gave, but he's called out here. In Acts 4, verse 36, again, we read this. It says, "And Eustace, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus," verse 37, "having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." That's all it tells us, really. We aren't given the reason why exactly his act of giving was called out specifically. Perhaps he was among the first to give as he did. We don't know, but his example could have been an encouragement to others to follow. Perhaps the land that he donated was of some special significance or value. Maybe it was just that his attitude, his heart in doing so, again, it might seem that way because of the name that he gave him was exemplary. It stood out among his brethren in some way. We're not sure, but what we can be certain of is that he went all in, didn't he? He went all in. He didn't hold back. He owned his role. And as being called out here for a sacrifice on behalf of those in need, it certainly serves as an example for all who read it today. And it sure it did for those who heard of it then. And the truth is, though, people who sacrifice for a cause, they do inspire others, don't they? They inspire us to greater commitment and action in our own lives. And we know that just from watching movies. I mean, there's no end to movies. It's the classic narrative, the storyline. There's no end to movies today that feature the hero valiantly giving all of their the good of others, for the good of others, right? Laying down their life, even. It's practically the theme of every war movie that has been made. Saving Private Ryan, Band of Brothers, Hacksaw Ridge, they all follow that same premise. It's the premise of the superhero movies that are so popular today. People who go all in for others inspire us. Their example moves us. Turn, if you would, over to James 2. James 2. You know, we, of course, we don't live in a communal setting like the very early Christians did. We aren't called to sell all of our worldly possessions to be distributed to the needs of the church, but there's a principle there that applies to us even today. We are called to sacrifice, aren't we, for the good of others. We're called to go all in to care for and to build up one another, and God wants us to do that. In James 2 here, in James 2, verse 15, we read, "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And so our love and our concern for one another, it's to be more than just lip service. It's more than just, "You're in my prayers." It's helpful to say that. That's encouraging. I'm not underselling that at all. But the proof is in the pudding. It can become a formality if we let it. Encouraging one another in our walk in this world is so much more than just doing the minimum, isn't it? Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 1 here. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, read in verse 22. It says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So it says we're to love one another with a sincere, earnest, brotherly love from a pure heart. I read that as own your role, right? Own your role. It's an own your role statement. When you and I walk in the door of this building where we meet, when we come among our brethren, we're to ask ourselves proactively, how can I love a brother and sister in Christ today? How can I encourage them? How can I, through either my words or my example, influence others today? And it takes a certain mindset to do that, right? It takes a mindset that recognizes the power of your words, the power of your example to influence others, to either to build them up or to tear them down, and to have a desire, to earnestly desire to do whatever it takes to do that thing. And so we choose to have a certain carefulness. We choose to have a certain thoughtfulness about the words we say, about our actions and how they're portrayed, recognizing the power and the influence that they yield for good or for bad. The ASV renders sincere here as unfeigned. And so, you know, striving to encourage one another, it doesn't mean that we're kind of walking the door and we put on, you know, before we get there, you walk from your car and trying to get yourself psyched up and put on the fake grin, right? That's not what it's about. It doesn't mean that we're pretending to have it all together. I don't want to let them see that I had a bad week or I'm discouraged. I don't want them to see my imperfections. I can't let them see that I'm struggling or that I have a weakness. That's not what it is at all. Striving to encourage isn't about being preachy. It doesn't mean that I come armed to church with the latest 10 habits of spiritual growth that have changed my life. And if I did this, you can too. Not that it's bad to share things that are encouraging and uplifting. It's the approach, you see. It's about being an active encourager. And being an active encourager means we understand that you and I grow together as we struggle together, don't we? It helps me to know that you struggle like I do. And the sincere truth is that we all struggle, don't we? We all come here with whatever stresses, with whatever trials we all possess, whatever we're facing in this world we just kind of came into. And, you know, sincerity, genuine love is coming up alongside each other and taking time, making a sincere, genuine effort to listen, a sincere, genuine effort to empathize with one another and to love one another. And it takes owning that that's your role. That's my role. That's your role. To go all in and to be fervent in our love for one another. It's powerful, isn't it? It's powerful when we come here with that kind of a heart. If 70% of the people here, because we all struggle and we can't all get here that way and have that attitude, 70%, 50%, 40%, what a difference would that make to the other percent who's struggling? That's how we endure. That's how we endure. That's the kind of power God would put to use within you and I. Encouragers go all in. They own their role within the body of Christ. Okay, here's a third characteristic of the one who would harness the power of paraclesis. Encouragers strive to see others as God sees them. Encouragers strive to see others as God sees them. You know, Jesus Christ, as we know, he commissioned the disciples that he had called to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God into all nations, and he'd provided for them the power to do so and the direction they would need to get the job done through his Holy Spirit. But there was just one obstacle, pretty big one. Many of the Jews were prejudiced against non-Israelites. Many felt superior. And after all, you know, they were the ones who'd been chosen, God's chosen people. They were the ones to whom the promises had been given through Abraham, and the entire scriptures, as they known it to that point, had served to mark a distinct separation between the children of Israel and the rest of the pagan Gentile world. They'd grown comfortable in that distinction. So not surprisingly, they weren't all inclined to break down those barriers, even when God began to make it clear that those barriers had to come down. I mean, Acts 10, God revealed first through Peter's encounter with the Roman centurion Cornelius that the Gentiles could receive the Holy Spirit just as they could. But even so, they were still hesitant. to admit that God would deal with Gentiles. And so clearly there was some foot dragging that was going on. Well, who would God use to get things going in the work to the Gentiles? We know that's where Saul came in. And we know that to the early Christians, this Saul of Tarsus, though, there were some obstacles. He was enemy number one, wasn't he? And for good reason. He had been the leader of a Gestapo-like group of Jewish zealots on a crusade to wipe out the Christian faith, this fledgling faith. But after his encounter, as we know, with Christ and his conversion on the road to Damascus, Saul, soon thereafter, referred to in the Acts mostly by his Roman name, as Paul, he was given his commission to be, as we read in Acts 9, you can jot that down if you like, Acts 9:15, a chosen vessel of God to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. He was the one chosen. And so Paul, he did a 180-degree turn, and he focused then all of the effort and the zeal he had once had for persecuting these Christians to preaching that same gospel himself. And so driven and on fire to get that work done, to begin that work, and he went to Jerusalem to join himself to the Christians there. Here's the question. Imagine you were there when Paul walked in that room. How quick would you have been to embrace him? I watched a video the other day. It was of a baseball game that was playing, and it was a lightning bolt struck the middle of the field. And everybody on that field, all these tough athletes and everybody were out there, gone. I mean, you just scampered off. It's kind of the same thing, probably, that was happening, at least in the minds, or could have been in the minds of many of them. Trusting Paul in this change that had happened would have been a pretty tall order, wouldn't it? Turn over, if you would, to Acts 9. That's where Barnabas came in. We read of Saul's introduction here to the disciples in Acts 9, beginning in verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. It says here, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Go figure. And did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, we're not told exactly how this conversation went down, but given the fear the disciples had for Paul, you can imagine Barnabas had to be pretty convincing here, right? And I think it's telling. It doesn't just say that Barnabas said, he shared what Paul had done. By the way, here's what Paul did. It says he declared. It's probably an understatement. It implies really a degree of fervency, of passion, and that earnestness that, fits what we know of Barnabas, what's said of him, why he was called the son of encouragement. And from a worldly perspective, it was a bit risky, if you think about it, on Barnabas's part. This could have went badly, right? Saul, maybe he could have been conning Barnabas in order to gain access, in order to accomplish his goal of decimating this fledgling movement and its leaders. It was a bit of a risky move for Barnabas. He could have let some of those reservations prevent him from supporting Paul, but he didn't. So he was able to put aside any fear, any bias he may have had, and stick his neck out to help Saul win acceptance from the apostles. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. That's what our God does for us, isn't it? He knows that you and I, each of us, bear scars from our slavery to the god of this world. He knows that we have all of our own baggage. We have our quirks. We have backgrounds that make us who we are. But God, in calling us, he sees beneath those things. And he would have you and I look past those things in one another as well. Do we? Are we able to see past those things to see what he sees. Here in James 1, verse 27, we read, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The Greek word here for visit is episkeptome. Episkeptome. The outline of biblical usage states that this word episkeptome refers to looking upon someone in order to help or to benefit them, to encourage them. So those who are truly practicing their faith, we're told here, will visit those who are in need and those who are in trouble. And it mentions here specifically widows and or the fatherless, who could be seen as potentially having some acute needs in that regard. So there's a heightened need there where God is concerned to be met. He wants to make sure that they are taken care of. But it's certainly not meant to be exclusionary. Galatians 6:2, you could jot that down if you wanted. It instructs us all to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so this instruction could apply to anyone who's carrying a burden. There could be any one of us at one point or another. You and I are to visit one another, to bear one another's burdens. And I know we've all had stories of burdens that we've carried, stories we can tell, and the stories of those who've helped us carry those burdens for us. I'll share a little bit of my own. When I was a teen growing up in the church, I went through some rough years, like I'm sure many of you can identify. And I've shared with some of you that I grew up in a single-parent family. And I was a fatherless kid, and I didn't have much together for some of those years. And I was trying to figure things out, and in some ways, I kind of lived a double life. I had, one life at church and one life at home. I grew up in the church, so I know how to act, but on my own time, foul language, long hair, looked rough, a little bit rough around the edges. I dated girls outside the church. I had a bit of an attitude. And I was going at one point in the wrong direction, clearly. Again, I know there's some who can identify with your own stories. And I came to church, certainly, but I wasn't in some ways, if you know what I mean, at church. It was elsewhere. And I'm not sure. I'm sure it didn't go unnoticed by others. But there were those that I'm thankful for, those that God brought into my life during those years, those who came up alongside of me to encourage me, not only through their words, but through their example of love and support, and by taking me under their wing and giving me their time and their energy. There's a basketball coach, a pastor and his wife, a deacon, a youth leader, a window washer, and a sheetrock company owner who gave me summer jobs, gave me opportunities to grow, to learn, and taught me, gave me confidence, encouraged me. And I'm here today because of them. I shouldn't say because of them, because of them allowing God to work through them to encourage me. And he was working. I was struggling, but I'm here today because of the active, earnest encouragement of those people who visited me and helped carry a burden. Now turn, if you would, over to James 2. James 2. The truth is, as humans, it's hard for us to see past the externals sometimes, to see past the rough exteriors of others. And we're not very good at seeing below the surface, behind the facades, especially if those facades include, some anger, rebellion, whatever it might be. But if we're tools in God's hands to impact others, that's what we're called to do, right? That's what you and I are called to do. Here in James 2, we see how important that is. James 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers, Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Skipping down to verse 8. And if you would really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so, of course, we have, this is specifically here calling distinctions out between, you know, the rich and the poor, and how we treat those people who have and who have not. And that's certainly something we have to be careful about. But in a larger sense, it also speaks to a mindset that would make distinctions, that would take actions based on many things that are external. Things we see of others on the outside and influenced by our biases, influenced by our own backgrounds, our perceptions. And we're told here that we aren't to judge based on those things. We're commanded to see and act based on what God might be doing on the inside. We don't always see that clearly, do we? I mean, sometimes the outside can look rough, as I said. So it requires striving to be sensitive to God's Spirit working. It requires not giving into those biases and perceptions, because giving into those things prevents us not only from being a tool of encouragement in our lives for others, it can also cause you to be an obstacle to God's working in their life. He would have you not get in the way of that. And so we ask God for God's help to see beyond those perceptions and biases and to act and encourage the diamond that he might be shaping and polishing underneath, and to make a choice to be a tool in that process. And that can be risky, right? It can take sacrifice to put ourselves out there like that, for sure. When we start opening ourselves up to have an impact on someone's life, we take a risk. And it was certainly a bit of risk. It took some sacrifice for those that came up alongside me in my youth and gave me their time and their energy to lend their encouragement and to care about a young man with a bit of an attitude, right? But there was a possibility that I may not respond. And I didn't at first. It took a while. It could have gone badly. But in my case, thankfully, it didn't, thanks to God. And I'm grateful for them and to God and them submitting themselves to let God work through them. The truth is, you know, we don't know where our efforts to practice paraclesis will go. We may see our encouragement bear fruit. We may not. We don't know. But whether it does bear fruit or doesn't bear fruit in this life, it's not our job. And God is the author, right? God's the author of our faith, not only ours, but theirs as well. And whether he would use you as a tool to bring them to him now, or whether your example be remembered by them when he calls them later, your job, my job, your role is to submit to be that person. That person. And if we do that, to become encouragers to those who God has called or may be calling, we need to, like Barnabas, like our Lord, we need to learn to see as God sees and to love them as he does. Okay, here's a fourth one. How can you and I harness the power, the paraclesis in our life? Number 4, encouragers patiently allow for others' failures. Encouragers patiently allow for others' failures. Turn back again, if you would, to Acts 4. Acts 4. We'll pick up Acts 9. Acts 9, we're going to pick up our account here of Barnabas. And here we'll see another trait that earned him that name. Here in Acts 4, after Barnabas was successful at persuading the disciples, that Paul could be trusted to be numbered among them. We read here in verse 28 of Acts 9, it says, "So he was with them at Jerusalem," speaking of Paul, "coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." There's a lot to kind of read between the lines here, this passage. You know, when Paul began preaching, it seems he may have been a bit overzealous. Some of that fire, you know, he was all fired, had that energy pent up. "Now I'm going to go out and preach the gospel." It's likely he pursued preaching the gospel with the same fervor and the passion he once had for persecuting those Christians, as I said. And he wasn't one for holding back. And so much so that it seems at the outset he was actually doing more damage for the cause of the gospel than good. And in Acts 9, verse 19, we read that. "Once Paul received his sight again, he immediately started preaching in Damascus. We're told he increased more and more in strength. He confounded the Jews." He certainly had the intellectual prowess, right? To be able to confound, to argue to win any argument, pretty much. And apparently he didn't hold back from doing just that. Apparently incensing them so badly that the disciples had to let him down through a basket through the city wall so that he could escape a plot to have him killed. And here in Acts 9:28, we read that Paul, once here in Jerusalem, he says he began boldly proclaiming and disputing with the Hellenists, and that they too plotted to kill him. So the disciples clearly thought, this is time to get him out of Dodge. He needs a sabbatical. This little bit of a confrontational, take-no-prisoners approach was bringing too much heat on the church, and it didn't have to really be there. And so they sent him away to cool his heels and to work on that. And he ended up cooling his heels there for about 10 years. Turn forward now, if you would, to Acts 11. Acts 11. Here we pick up our story in the book of Acts, just as growth in the Gentile members began being added to the church. It was beginning to explode. Numbers were beginning to increase more and more. And there was, you know, the requirement for some decisive action and decisions to be taken to handle this new growth that God was providing. And here in Acts 11, in verse 19, we read about that. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." And so God had been working powerfully in these Gentile areas, and who better to send, right, than Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who had been such a proponent of Gentiles being allowed into the church. It was a natural fit. And as it turns out, he was the right one to send. His natural inclination, you know, about being inclusive, about really encouraging others was key here, because many others may have been protective. They may have put up barriers. I mean, these are Gentiles. We've got to make them jump through hoops. We've got to make sure they're the real deal before we can let them into the church. And so he could have done that. Barnabas could have done that. And there were others who came into the church unawares later who attempted to do that, to put those limitations on. But that's not what we read here. What do we read about Barnabas' reaction? Verse 23. It says, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." And this is interesting, says of Barnabas here. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." It's hard not to be encouraged in that kind of environment, in that kind of growth, in that kind of positivity that he brought. And so many, many brethren were being added to the church that Barnabas was. You know, Barnabas was apparently at this point, as we read on, at the point of being overextended So what did he do? He knew there had to be some decisions to be made. The church is growing so fast, we have to figure out where to go. Where did he go? Well, he remembered. He remembered what had been prophesied about Saul. And Barnabas realized that this was the time, and that Antioch was the place to activate Saul's ministry, regardless of what had happened before. And it's very possible some of the Jerusalem church may have been quite content to let Paul just continue where he was indefinitely. I mean, you know, we don't need any more of that kind of heat coming on us. His early failures had shown him to be, you know, kind of a risk in that regard. And so maybe let's just let him do his thing in Tarsus. That's not Barnabas's attitude. Barnabas had different plans. Reading on in verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And so Barnabas, no stranger to taking risks where people were concerned, no stranger to going all in for the God's work, he was also a man that had no problem seeing through past faults, through past failures, to the potential that lies beneath the rough exterior. He saw the diamond. He saw the diamond, and he, being the son of encouragement that he was, he acted on what he saw and once again stepped in the breach for Paul. We know the result of that decision. We know where that went and where God led that amazing work that he would do through Paul because of it. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 here. His is a wonderful example for you and I who would be encouragers. Colossians 3, and we'll read in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so must you also do. And so the ability to be patient with others, to allow them the space to fail, to be patient, to be encouraging while they strive to rise above those failures, is to help them, is required to help them and to help each one of us to endure till the end. That's the role that he wants each of us to play for one another as his children while we're walking in this world. And so we strive to do that. It's so important, brethren, that you and I recognize the power of encouragement to impact others and to impact the work of God itself. People who think they haven't done anything of note, no huge accomplishment to contribute to God's church, often don't recognize the power of encouragement that they wield, that's at their fingertips through the Holy Spirit. God might be using you, he might be using me to help others. Without you being part of their life, perhaps they wouldn't have been able to endure a trial, an obstacle. Perhaps they wouldn't be here today. God needs encouragers. He uses encouragers. The church moves forward on the encouragement we provide one another. So be purposeful in that. Become a student of that. Go all in. Own your role as an encourager in the life of others to make an impact. Develop the patience with others' faults and their failures. Allow them the space and the time to grow into the purpose that God has in mind for them. And he does. He has a purpose for each one of us. And he has a purpose for you and I to help impact that purpose in their lives and for them to impact ours. If you strive to do these things, you'll have harnessed the power of paraclesis. And you'll be someone that God can and he will use powerful. They continue to be powerful. They use in the life of others within his church to fulfill his purpose as we all strive together to endure till the end.